Well, good morning, brethren and sisters and friends. Did you have a good sleep last night? No. Okay. Me neither. But that's all right. We forge ahead anyway. I'd like to share with you this week a distillation of many thoughts over many years. And that means I have to issue an apology to all my brethren and sisters in Belmont who have heard these bits and pieces over the years, but they've never necessarily seen them all together in one place and experienced some of the impact of this particular theme. All right, so with my apologies out of the way, and there was a couple of brethren and sisters here who were actually at Idlewild last year, so they have to deal with this twice. But be that as it may, and with those apologies issued, I'd like to ask you a question. You've heard the phrase, Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. Heard that before? Perhaps if you've heard it in an evangelical context, you've heard it about accepting Jesus Christ into your heart, and maybe even speaking in tongues might be a part of it for some, but often it's describing some kind of emotional experience when you get on your knees and you pray a particular pattern prayer that is provided. That's your replacement for baptism in the larger Christian community, actually. But it's that sense, you know, accept Jesus Christ in. And we recognize that at some level that doesn't match what we're seeing in Scripture. That's not the kind of pattern you have presented in Scripture. But I'm not sure as a community that we've done much better with Jesus Christ as our Savior. Excuse me. In contrast with the other communities around us. Because too often, I think, we find Jesus Christ ending up as the footnote of the prayers that we give. In Jesus' name, amen. And that's kind of our conception. Or at the breaking of bread, we say, Jesus Christ is our example and how we need to follow Jesus as an example. All very true, but does not mention the key word that Jesus Christ isn't presented as an example only. He's presented as our Savior. And so, oh, thank you. A little water for me. So there's something, somehow, there's a dimension that gets lost, I think, in our community as well. And this is what we want to explore through this week. And so the question I want you to have in the back of your minds throughout this week is, what does it mean to have Jesus Christ as a living and active Savior of us, of me personally, you personally? What does that really mean from the Scriptures? And how might this change or affect our lives? So that's the theme that we're going to be looking at. And I don't know about you from your experiences, but I will tell you from myself, most of my life I have not really understood this. Jesus Christ, I understand about Jesus Christ. I have spent years thinking about how to defend who the Lord Jesus Christ is, presented from the Scriptures. But I've not really understood Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, it's one of the benefits of getting older that you get to have a better perception of your accumulating failures. So maybe that makes Jesus Christ more important to you as you get older than when you're younger. But I think it's very important for us to take a look at this at any rate at all ages. And to move from beyond the theology that we have as a community to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we want to do this morning is take a look first at a little passage in Philippians chapter 3. So if you could open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and I'll locate my Bible too. Take a look at this, Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at those verses there, 8 through 11. And they go like this. I'm reading from the New King James. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery from which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the churches to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry. That's a nice passage. I love that passage. Well, it's not quite Philippians, is it? Well, I'll wake up. I'm one of the ones that did not sleep well last night, so I don't know if it goes with my name. My name didn't usually fit in the past. In fact, my students at school used to get irritated that, Mr. Sleeper, you don't really, you catch all of us, you know, whatever we're doing. Well, I guess that's the past. Anyway, let's try Philippians 3. Yeah, this sounds better. I knew something was missing from that passage. Verse 8. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so just think about this. This is not the kind of impression I had when I was growing up about who Jesus Christ was. Paul says, I want to know this man, and I want to know the power of his resurrection in my life, and I want to know and fellowship his sufferings. That's a whole different picture than perhaps what we have in our minds at the present moment or have had in our minds. And so what we propose to do during this week, what I propose to do during this week, is to take a look at the significance of what Paul is saying, to try to understand what Paul is getting at and what he experienced concerning Jesus Christ. And we're going to do it in 6 classes. So I've got another class stuck in on Thursday. The first 3 classes are going to deal with the concept of knowing him and the fellowship of his sufferings. And the second 3 classes, we're going to take a look about knowing the power of his resurrection and understanding what that is. And I hope, brothers and sisters, by the end of this week, we will have drawn a little closer to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps in a way beyond just the theoretical or the theological knowledge that we have at this present moment. All right? So that's what we're about. And we start with a special passage, John chapter 17. Now, I apologize, my second apology of the morning. Today's class will be somewhat technical, and I need to go through some things that are technical, that is, you know, kind of Bible concordance type of work. Because I need to have you appreciate the words that Jesus uses in John chapter 17. All right? So everyone have it open, because I do like you to be able to see it. Even though for some of these, I will have the passage up here as well. So he says, Father, the hour has come that your Son, glorify your Son, he says, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. I think those two first two verses of John chapter 17 are fairly well understood. I mean, we get the sense that Jesus is going to glorify his Father in the things that he's about to undertake in this his sacrifice. We understand that he's got authority, that he's going to be giving eternal life, that that power will rest in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we understand. This is good Christadelphian Bible teaching about Jesus Christ. All right? But here's the part that always threw me. When I got to the next verse, verse 3, it reads like this: "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And I'm looking at the first and the second, I'm saying, you know, this doesn't make sense to me. The first says, I understand the first. Father, glorify me for this purpose. This is what that little word "that" is telling me. For this purpose, glorify me, that I will be able to glorify you. We understand the connection between those two parts. Or the second one, you have given me, Father, authority over all flesh. For this purpose, for this end result, that I might give them eternal life. And so we understand the connection between those two parts. So what does it mean when he says, this is eternal life, and then he says, that they may know you and know me? I don't know about you, but I can't make those two sets of phrases make sense. They don't compute in my mind. Eternal life, knowing God and Jesus. So, here's what we discover as we look through this and try to understand and make sense of this. Open up your Bibles to John chapter 6. All right, we're going to go through a series of passages in John chapter 6, so you can kind of hang out there. It picks up this little word "that." All right, this is why I said this is technical, because this little word had the ordinary meaning in verses 1 and 2, and it has its other meaning found in verse 3. And here's an example of this. First of all, notice that it starts with the word "this." This is the work of God. All right? That's the kind of phrase that you need to look for when "that" is being used in this special sense. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. And perhaps you can begin to see that believing in Jesus Christ, then, is the work of God that they're supposed to be doing. It is the surprise that Jesus gives them after he has fed the 5,000. That it is not about the list of rules that they wanted to obey under the law of Moses that God was looking for. He completely switches this and says, what I want, the work that I want you to do, is learning to believe in my Son. So now we begin to see the connection, and it's called apposition, just to give you the technical phrase for it, and it's where the first phrase is explained by the second. This is the special construction that we're looking at in the passage that we'll get to in a minute. So believing in the one whom God sent is explaining to us what the work of God is all about. All right, take a look at verse 39. This is the will of the one who sent me, that, or even that, I should lose nothing, or he should lose nothing of all those that he was given. So you notice that losing nothing of those disciples that God gave to Jesus is explaining what the will of God is. All right, do you see how this is working? Take a look at the next one. This is the will of my Father. Well, what is the will of my Father? The will of my Father is to give eternal life to everyone who sees me and believes in him. All right? Sees the Son and believes in him. That's telling us what the Father's will. So you see, the second phrase is explaining to us that. Or, this is my commandment. Lord, what is your commandment? Well, the commandment in John 15:12 is to believe in the one whom God sent. So the second phrase is explain the first. Or this is the love of God. What, John? What is the love of God all about? Well, the love of God is about keeping his commandments. That's what the love of God is. It's defined that. Well, that brings us to this mysterious passage. This is eternal life. What then is defining this eternal life that he has here? And it's knowing God and his Son. Do you see the connection? This has told us what that is. It has explained what eternal life is. Now, does that make it even deeper mystery for you? Yeah, because that's like now you're scratching your head and say, that doesn't make sense. Knowing God and his Son, what's the connection with eternal life? Well, part of the problem that we have, brethren and sisters, is we're raised in a Greco-Roman culture. And Greek thinking is what we are taught. But that's not true with the Jews. Now, as Greeks, we think of eternal life in terms of quantity. Well, how long we're going to live. And sometimes we even will use the word life in terms of quality, how life is to be lived, all right? But the thing about the Jews is Jewish thinking did not create compartments between quantity and quality. Life was about both of them, and that is how long we live and how to live, all right? So when you read eternal life, in especially John's gospel, be aware of the fact this is Jewish thinking, not Greek compartmentalized thinking. All right? So what he's really talking about is a kind of life that is eternal, a way of living that is never going to end. And appropriately, in the Greek, it says, this is the eternal life. Let me give you a couple of examples here. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gave that little parable about the wide way and the narrow way. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. You see, what's being presented in Jesus' mind is not compartments again, but a whole picture about a way of life, in fact, two ways of life. One way of life which has an end point, death. Another way of life which never ends. And appropriately, Jesus in John chapter 5 labels those two worlds that exist today. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from, and this is the literal Greek, the death into the life. You see, there are only two worlds in God's mind. One inhabited by men and women who are choosing a path that has an end point. And another world inhabited by those who seek a different life which will have no end. All right? That is the significance, I think, of what Jesus is getting at in John. So, going back for a moment. Let me give you one other example, because this one is your exposition, if you like, of what that word means in John's gospel. This is in 1 John, the first chapter, first three verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. Now, I don't know when you read whether you get bothered by the things that you read. Do you read things and then say, wait a second, that doesn't make sense? Or do you read things and say, You can't. You know, this whole movement in Christadelphians to read the Bible carefully really is important. This is God speaking to us through these people. And God wants to teach us, and we need to take the time to think and to hear what He's telling us. And so, think about those beginning things, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning this word of life. He's not talking about things, as Brother Colin says, and we're going to be probably be very much in sync this week, I think, and things we have to talk about. He's not talking about things. He's talking about a man. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who we heard with our own ears, we saw with our eyes, we looked upon when He was lifted up on the cross, and when He was resurrected from the grave, our hands handled Him. The Word of life is a man who lived a life. A life? No, not a life. He lived the life, because it's the eternal life that He manifested. He manifested to us the life of the Father. You see, it's not about things. It's about the life that was seen in the Son, Jesus Christ. And He says, that's what we bear witness to. That's what we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. It's not about a list of rules. It's not about a set of things which are true. It's about Him who is true and the life that is true. And that's what we have been called to in Christ Jesus. All right, and just one little end point to that passage. Here you have the reference to Cain, who murdered his brother, right? And you know that no murderer, you see, has eternal life in him. He's not talking about no murderer lives forever. No murderer has in them the life which is forever. All right? So, that just give you an example of it. Well, this helps. This gets us closer to where we want to be. But the problem is, we still have difficulty understanding this. So I have to take you to one more technical detail. All right? And that's to understand the difference between two Greek words that are translated no in your Bible. The first Greek word, gnosko, involves the inception, and you have to think of it this way. It's knowledge that begins and grows, and there's a progress in this. It's not a static thing, like, okay, I've learned the chemistry for today's test, and now that's in my mind. This is something that is dynamic, because it has to do with getting to know someone or something. But there's an implication in this, that there's a personal connection that is growing between the person who's seeking, who is the knower, and the knowee, the one that you're seeking to understand. Understand that point. Gnosko involves a personal connection that grows. I almost like to sing the song, as we'll see in a minute, getting to know you, getting to know all about you. Well, actually, that is the word gnosko. The other word, oeda, has to do with the accumulation of knowledge, right? You bring things within your sphere of perception, that is your ability, you understand. So you go through the chemistry or the physics or whatever subject in school you're studying, and you learn these things, you gain knowledge. You've got now a set of knowledge in your head. That's oeda. But gnosko has to do with personal relationships. All right? So that's the word no. So how does this help us? Well, gnosko is the word that is used in John 17. This is eternal life. Even that you might get to know God and His Son. So if you permit me, I'd like to give you a little paraphrase. Just move that guy off to the side. And here it is. I think this is what Jesus is getting at, and I hope to expand on this and to help you to appreciate why I came to this paraphrase. What Jesus, I think, is telling us in John 17:3 actually is a part of a prayer, but what He's expressing to His Father is, this is the life that I want to give to My disciples. It's a life, a way of living that allows them to get to know you, Father, and me fully and completely. It's a way of living that allows us to get to know the Father and the Son. And it's a way of living that will never end. So this is not going to help you grasp it fully, but it should help you begin to get a sense of what Jesus Christ is talking about. It's not about Greek thought of quantity or just quality. It's the whole package. But it has to do with getting to know the Father and Son. And this is a life that we've been called into. A life of getting to know the Father and the Son. And somehow that's a life that's eternal. We'll explore this obviously more during the week. But I need now, just take this passage in John 14. I want you to think about this. I know this is supposed to read, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, right? You know that? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except by me. Except in the Greek, this can be read where the two words that follow, truth and life, that follow in that passage, actually are modifiers of the word way. And that's why in the New Testament you never have the truth. You do have the way mentioned, but you don't have the truth. You do have the life mentioned. And Paul does talk about truth, so that's there. But when they're talking about the preaching of the gospel, they talk about the way. Because Jesus Christ is the true and the living way. He's not a set of doctrines. Those are simply statements that make true observations. It's about one who is the true and living way to the Father. And we cannot come to the Father except by that way of life that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, it's time to take a little deeper look at the word know. And to do this, what I'd like to do is I want to go to the Old Testament. Now, we're going to need to look up these passages, all right? But I want to go through these four passages to help us appreciate what the word know really means, because the Old Testament word for know provides the frame in which we can understand gnosko in the New Testament. All right? So let's go to Exodus chapter 1. And you'll know what period of time we're dealing with here. Verse 8. It says, now there arose a new king over Egypt, my version says, who did not know Joseph. Do all of your versions say, did not know Joseph? Or know about Joseph? Well, you see, that would be Oida, which would be a set of facts. This guy knew all about Joseph. How could you not? He was the savior of Egypt. He would be known for centuries. He was probably in their hieroglyphics somewhere, on a monument. And I read a very fascinating book about the tomb of Joseph. That was the starting point for the whole book, but how he arrived at saying, this is actually the tomb of Joseph. John, you would remember that book, would you? It's the one about the... We'll worry about it later. Anyway, fascinating book, but that's to know about. These words tell us something different. It's not that the man didn't know about Joseph. That he did. He had the facts. But the problem is, he didn't acknowledge Joseph. He had no use for that Joseph because he was seeking to supplant the man, to replace all of the history that had been there in Egypt. All right? Take away the man's power, so to speak, and the influence that he had exerted over the nation. So this man didn't acknowledge, didn't have any connection with this Jesus, Joseph. Okay, Exodus 23. Exodus 23 and verse 9. It says, And you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You were strangers in the land of Egypt, and therefore you know the heart. We're not dealing with an academic knowledge here. We're talking about people who had been slaves. They had understood the bondage of slavery. And because they had understood it, he says, you are to treat the stranger with compassion. Because you know what it was like. You've experienced it. You see, it's not a knowledge about things. It's about a knowledge that they had of experiences. And these experiences were to drive their behavior. Proverbs 12, another very helpful passage in this light. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10. It says that a righteous man regards the life of his animal. And the word regards is the word know. So it's a righteous man knows the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Well, you think about that for a moment. Did the righteous man have facts about his beast? Yeah, he knew all kinds of things. Knew exactly what stock it came from, probably, and you know how many years old. So he had lots of data about him. But that doesn't explain what's going on here in terms of the contrast between the righteous man and the wicked man. The righteous man was a man who was out in the field every day, in the sun, laboring hard over the earth to bring out fruit from the earth. And his animal was by his side, helping him in this process. This man, the righteous man, was one who understood what the beast was going through. And so his compassions towards the beast would be reflected in his treatment of the animal. But the wicked, their compassions, their tender mercies, were anything but. And so they would treat the animal harshly. Because think about it. There was no connection. The wicked man was only interested in what that animal was going to kind of do for him. He didn't care about the animal. But the righteous man did, because he had a connection. His sympathy was aroused because of his experiences. That's the word know, to know. And the last one in Proverbs 14, verse 10, I think you'll relate to this one. The heart knows its own bitterness. And a stranger, a stranger does not share its joy. You know the truth of that, don't you? You often say, well, you don't understand what I'm going through. Well, you're saying that because you know what's going on inside your heart. You know it at a deep level, right? Because you're experiencing it. But how do you invite someone who not walking in your shoes? You know, that's why AA and all these other kind of organizations grow up. Because people with similar experiences understand what you're going through. And so that's where you find some help, consolation, support. Right? But a stranger, what can they know about you? Because there's no connection. Let's see if we can put this together then. To know someone is more than just accumulating facts. If you really want to know someone, there has to be a sharing together of experiences. All right? Second, when you share experiences, then what you know about the other person is in your heart, not just intellectual. It's something you understand at this deeper level in terms of your sharing. So you know this person in your heart. Third, this kind of knowledge, therefore, engages your sympathy. So when your brother or sister or friend is going through difficult experiences, you feel something. And so you are moved to do something. You have a concern for them. And finally, there is a relationship, a sympathetic attachment that is generated by these experiences and your connection with this other person. So you are attached to them. All right? That's what it means to know someone in the Hebrew language. It's to know someone at this kind of depth. And it's why, for example, the word know is used in the Bible in the first instance to describe marriage. And Adam knew his wife Eve. Because all of this is what God was expressing. Not just, you know, some particular physical relationship. All right? Well, as I said, I got a surprise this morning because I usually expected a certain amount of turmoil first period, so I didn't have the full length of class I might normally have. So I'm stopping at this point. I want you to kind of think through and absorb what we have been talking about this morning. It's just a platform, it's a foundation, so that in the remainder of this week we can explore this theme more fully, that I might know him. So I invite you now, if you will, please, to open up to hymn 214. I ask my sister again to rise to the occasion. And let us sing about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. All right? By thee alone from sin and death we flee, and he who would seek the Father must seek him, Lord, by thee.